I'm going to ask you a question, and I don't want you to answer it out loud. We ask questions like this often, and sometimes we are so quick to answer without really thinking about it. Do you really want God to use you to share the gospel message with the world we live in? It's been kind of what we've talked about in recent days in Ezekiel. And it's really easy to make a quick affirmative answer to that, oh yeah, I want God to use me. But then all of a sudden, when you start moving in life and realizing what that really costs to do that, and that God might ask you to do something you really don't want to do, or it might be more expensive in your own personal being than you're comfortable with, because it can be costly. It can cost you a lot. I was talking on Thursday, my days are kind of run together, but I had called to talk to Mike Loftus, my dear friend with missionaries. Many of you know him, and I caught him in the airport. He was on his way to Calcutta to speak in a conference in India, and to do some teaching in India. And he and I were talking, and I just wanted to encourage him. I try to call him about every month or so, just to say, you know, we're with you. We're supporting you. We love you and Joe Beth, and you guys are you're just an encouragement to us. People that said, it doesn't really matter what happens in our lives. As long as God is glorified and the gospel goes forth, who cares? And so we were talking, and our church and board has been very, very gracious and has found ways at times to send a little bit of money to help them along. And so he was telling me that the organization he works for, and I don't know, Larry, if you have it back there yet, but there's some stuff on the far side where we have some of our missionaries that we don't support directly, but we give information about them. And their organization has been tired of the accusations that have been brought against him, and so they got lawyers and conducted their own independent investigation, talked to everybody who was involved in it, and came out with a report that it was all just gossip and slander. And he was telling me if I wanted the report, I told him, I said, Mike, what would I need the report for? I don't need a report to know you're a man of character. Why would I believe gossip and slander just because the internet said so? You know, the internet's not always accurate. Did you know that? And he said, Tom, he says, it's kind of discouraging this week. He says, I had just got off the phone with Cedarville, and he has been on the executive board or advisory board at Cedarville for years. And the largest donor at Cedarville had been reading the internet. So the largest donor at Cedarville called the board and said, you got to get rid of this guy because he's no good. And they said, well, we've investigated. We don't think it's true. So then this donor calls Mike and wouldn't even let Mike talk. And so he just kept shooting him down. He said, I read this. He said, well, that's not true. That's not true. That's not true. But he wouldn't listen because he's already convinced himself it was so. And he and I were talking, and I said, well, I said, it's what God calls us to. And if that's what it cost us for the gospel of Jesus Christ, isn't it worth it? Isn't it worth it? Because heaven's what this is all about. And so often prayed together some, and I told him, come, don't come now, but come a little later, and I'll take you golfing, and we'll have a time of fellowship and relaxation, and just pray that God will get him through the next few days and months as he teaches and travels all over the world promoting the person of Jesus Christ. So I ask you the question, because it's not always easy to do things we say we're so given to do. We say we want to reach the world for Christ, but in reality, sometimes we find out what it might cost us personally to do that, and it may be more than we want to spend. And Ezekiel is a prime example. We're in Ezekiel chapter 4. Vince's little hesitation this morning when he was talking is because he made a phone call this week to me. He says, I've read Ezekiel 4. I have no idea what it says in Ezekiel chapter 4. How do I pick songs for Ezekiel 4? you did a great job, because they have nothing to do with anything. Spirit-led. And Ezekiel 4 is an odd chapter, but we should not find that strange, since Ezekiel's life was an odd life. And the things that God calls him to do, because he says, Ezekiel, and he says this three or four times in the book, he says, your life is going to be a sign. The things that are transpire in your life, not just the words you say, but the events of your life. People are watching us as believers because they want to know how a believer would deal with this. Please understand that. They're looking for something that gives them more hope than the world has today. I think we were over, Sharon and I went over to Ellen's to see her this week. And so we come and she's asleep. And we didn't want to wake her up. And so we decided, well, let's run to the hospital. I've been going to the hospital every day with Rick. And we ran to the hospital and I get to intensive care. And I never can remember the word, palliative care, is that the word? And the team was in there discussing with the family how to take them off life support. And so the Beth came outside and grabbed me. She says, we need your help. We need someone to tell us what to do here. So I went in and talked with the family and to the doctors and nurses and everyone involved. And they made a decision that on Tuesday of this last week, that at High Noon, by the way, because High Noon was his favorite movie with Gary Cooper and Grace Kelly, is that who it was? He loves the theme of High Noon, but anyway. So decided Tuesday, and after it got all done, I was out in the common area of the intensive care. A doctor came up to me, first time in 42 years of doing this has ever happened. A doctor walked up to me, shook my hand, and said, I want to thank you. So many of us in our profession have given up the faith. And he says, I haven't given up the faith, but I really need to be encouraged about the faith. That's good, thank you. I just thought, how important it is for us to say, we have to make sure that when the opportunity is given to us within our lives, that we have an answer for the hope that lies within us. And if we don't have an answer for the hope that lies within us, why are we still here? Ezekiel chapter 4. He says, Ezekiel, and I'm going to read it in my Ballantine translation. You don't mind, do you? Because otherwise I'll never get through this. Ezekiel, I want you to draw a picture for me. Take a brick. It's not a hardened brick like you'd build a building with, but a soft brick that you would etch a picture in. And I don't know how big this brick was, but it must have been pretty good size. I was thinking about this a couple weeks ago. Was it 2 weeks ago you had that chart? Was that a picture of Jerusalem? And I was thinking when I saw that, I said, wow, that'd be a good illustration for this, and I forgot to get it from you. But he says, take a brick and inscribe on this brick, if you will, a portrayal of the city of Jerusalem. Okay, so now it doesn't seem like that much to ask, right? Okay, so he says, your job is to make an illustration. So when you draw this tablet, lay it before you, and apparently, obviously, it could not be an illustration unless others could see that tablet. So somehow or another, he had to display it and draw this image of the city of Jerusalem. And when you draw this picture, verse 2, he says, make sure you make it clear that at that present time when you're drawing it, the city is under siege. The surrounding this city, they have built mounds. And normally in the siege of cities, what they would do is they'd build mounds and fortresses around the city so that the armies that were invading the city could be the same level as the city walls. So you can see how complicated this drawing has become now. It's not just an outline of a city, because this city was so important to them, is where the temple was, the Ark of the Covenant. All the things were important to the Jews, and so you're going to line up all around this city these who were coming around, even including, if you said, battering rams, showing that one day they're going to take the city. Now, it might have seemed strange to them at this point in time. Well, why in the world would God allow a nation to come and make siege to the city? They'd already been conquered. They'd already been taken by Nebuchadnezzar, and the northern nations had already fallen. So why would they do this? And of course, if you go back in your history and you read about Zedekiah and how he led a revolt, and the city was then taken and demolished, and of course, when the city was taken and the walls fell and the city was destroyed, which led to Nehemiah and Ezra and their work and their ministry later on. He says, make this clear so that when people come by your place here, they will see this. Now remember, they'd already been there for 5 years. And for 5 years, it seems like God had done nothing with Ezekiel. And I'm thinking, wow, isn't it interesting? He spent 5 years really with seemingly unimportant ministries. Nothing really happened. God shows him this marvelous vision. He comes back in silence, remember, for 7 days. They're wondering, you know, what's happened to this guy? And his first act is to come out and draw a picture of Jerusalem and set it in front of his place, whatever his place was at the time, in this encampment by the river Chebar, and lay it here and lay this picture of all these battering rams and all these towers around the city. And it was clear when people would come by his place and they'd look at it and they'd say, wow, that's the city of Jerusalem. What's this guy trying to tell us? But it was clear it was the city of Jerusalem to them, and it was clear it was under siege. Then he says, verse 3, take an iron plate, usually understood as a plate that was used to bake bread. And he says, take this iron plate and set this iron plate up against you, between you and the city. Place it, this tablet that's here with the city depicted and under siege, and this iron pan of some sort in front between you and this city. And it doesn't really say exactly what it's again, but somehow he says, you're going to set your face against it. Maybe you as a representative of God, you set your face against this. Because in truth is that Israel needed to realize that God was opposed and against them because of their sin and their iniquity. And so set this steel pan there to show there was this resistance so that people come by your house and they look. Maybe the captives will remember that one day soon, Israel, Jerusalem will fall. And that would happen when you get to chapter 24. So I don't think it was unclear to them. But in case it was, look at verse 4. I want you to sleep weird. Lately, my back's been bothering me, so I can only really sleep on one side comfortably. You know how that is, right? It's just part of old age, I've been told. I should ask anybody if that's true, but that would be rude. But he says, all right, this is what you're going to do. You're going to lie on your left side. Then look at the next phrase. Why? Left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of days you lie on it, and you shall bear their iniquities. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity according to the number of days, 390 days, so you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. You're going to lay down. Now here's this Jerusalem picture. Here's this pan. And he says, you're going to sleep on your left side for 390 days. You think that's a lot of days to sleep on the same side? And you can't roll over. I mean, I'd go crazy. Wouldn't you go crazy? I mean, eventually you'd say, there's got to be a better view from the other side. But he's gonna sleep three, and we just kind of throw that number out. That's over a year, folks. Every single time he would have to go to bed, he'd have to sleep on the same side. And it had to be in some way visible to the people of Israel and the captives when they came by. Otherwise, the sign would have meant nothing. So he sleeps 90 days. Why? Because somehow that fits with the image of whose sin? Israel's sin. 390 days. Now, that's all. He says, when you've done that, you've completed that, he says, then you're going to lie on your right side. At least as a prophet, I'd be grateful for the change. He says, you're going to lie on your right side because you're going to bear the iniquity of the house of Judah for how many days? 40 days. Because I've laid on you the day for each year. And so he's given him 390 days for Israel and 40 days for Judah, total of 430. Boy, you're bright. And it's not a vicarious line on your side. He's not taking away their sins as a result of it. He's symbolically telling them, listen, you guys have been involved in horrible iniquity. And I'm laying here before you, demonstrating to you the northern tribes, 390 days and 40 days for the Judah tribe, total of 430 days to demonstrate to you that the city is going to be sieged and be taken, and Israel is under punitive action by God, and God has punished them for their iniquity. He says, it is horrible, and I want you to know God's using me in this awkward, uncomfortable way to demonstrate to you that God's serious about this. I get to find some complaints personally as a prophet. I could have said, well, just pretend I'm on that side. I could have found a way to get out of it and say, well, there's got to be a better way than this. We're always looking for better ways to do what God wants us to do, aren't we? Find a ways to make it easier so it doesn't hurt us as much, doesn't cost us as much. Now, may I say, what I'm going to say about these days can't be solved in totality at this point in time because there's lots of things been given about why 390 days and 40 days. Lots of examples. Some said, well, the northern tribe was taken captive in 722, but 722 to 587, when this was written, is only 135 days. That's not 390 days. So that didn't make any sense. So some have suggested, well, maybe it was back when they divided the kingdom of Jeroboam, but you start adding up those years, that's only 388 years, even if you add the 40, so that didn't make any sense. And so people have come up with all kinds of it. I've read one commentary, they said, let's just change the number to 190. No reason, there's no textual evidence for that, but at least the numbers fit. You go, what? Why? And so here's my take on it. Can I give you my take on it? And you can do with it as you will. I'm going to read. I won't have time to go through all these verses with you and take you to turn to them, but let me just read a few verses for you. This is from the book of Hosea. He says, the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and they eat it. This is a Hosea's condemnation of Israel. Okay? He says, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins, and they shall return to Egypt. Historically, they never returned to Egypt. But he says they can return to Egypt. In chapter 9, it says the same thing. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. Now, how do you return to Egypt but eat unclean things in Assyria? I don't know if you know, but Egypt, if you remember geography, Egypt and Assyria are not next door. You can't sleep in Egypt and go eat in Assyria. It's not like running from Spencerport to Henrietta to eat at Texas Roadhouse. Just a plug. And so you look and say, well, what in the world is he talking about? And then you come to Isaiah, and Isaiah says, the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind, he will shake his fist over the river Nile, and strike it with seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. And there will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel the day that they came up from the land of Egypt. And so Isaiah joins them together that they'll come out of Syria like they came out of Egypt. Because Egypt and Assyria, as far as God was concerned, were both Gentile nations of which were punitively used against Israel repeatedly. I'll go one further. The Lord this speaks to us by Moses in Deuteronomy. And God says, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet, capital P, like from me, a prophet like who? Moses, and him you shall hear. He goes on in chapter 18, he says, and I'll raise up this prophet like from among the brethren, I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded. Hosea repeats the same idea, says the prophet of the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and that prophet he was preserved. And then in book of Acts, chapter 7, Luke says the same thing. He says, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me, like Moses. In other words, he says, just like Israel was captive to who? Egypt. Now they're captive to who? Assyria and Nebuchadnezzar. And they're under this captivity to these Gentiles. And God's going to send a prophet to deliver Israel from Egypt. Who was that? Moses. And now God's going to send another prophet. Who is this? Jesus Christ, to deliver Israel. And add to that, in Genesis 15, when God is talking to Abraham, he says to Abraham, I want you to know that here's your descendants and here's what they're going to do, and they're going to be in this land, but one day they will go to the land of Egypt to spend 400 years. Remember that statement made? And then the last one is this. Exodus chapter 12, verse 40 tells us that when Israel was taken out of Egypt, it says these words. It says, now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. I think that what Ezekiel is doing is showing Israel, don't worry about the days and try to figure out the minutest details of all these events and try to use chronology to try to come up with an answer to what this is doing. Just understand this, he says, you guys have sinned and you're going to suffer for a long time as a result of your sin. And God's going to use me and make my life difficult and uncomfortable to demonstrate it to you. And that really is the issue for us today. What's God going to do with us to make us uncomfortable and make it difficult? It may be that God might put you in a hospital just so you can have more understanding to people who are in hospitals. It may be that God might cause you to go through hardships financially or emotionally or whatever way that God might use you to help others going through that same thing. Read for 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That God will give you comfort so that you're able to give them comfort. Ezekiel suffered, and he's telling them they're going to suffer. But it doesn't just fit with the physical side. Look at verse 9. I got to go quickly here. He says, then you're going to take, now, I don't know. I've baked a lot of bread over the years. I'm not sure I would want these ingredients. He said, wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. I wouldn't even want to be able to spell that. All right, I want you to take all of this and make bread with it. This is your food, okay? Now, the idea is not that any of these are unclean items. They're not unclean items. That was not the idea. The idea is that the supply of any one item was so limited, it would take all of these items and whatever small quantities you get them to get enough bread, enough ground to make any bread at all. That's the idea. This is what happens under sieges. This is what happens under starvation situations. He says, take all of this and make this bread for yourself. Okay, this is your bread. And then during the number of days you lie on your side, 390 days, you're going to eat this. For 390 days, this is your food every single day. Lord, I'm already lying on my side. Right side every single day. Can we at least have a little variety with the food? I remember my wife and I first got married. It's hard to believe it now. She couldn't cook. And the only thing she could make was some kind of meatball thing in chicken, cream of chicken soup. That was it. That was something like that, right? And she'd make that every day. Boy, that got old. That got old so bad. I said, let's go to the store and get banquet TV dinners. Now, is that desperation or is that desperation? And it's hard to imagine it, in 3 months, I weighed 145 pounds. I lost a lot of weight. Too bad. I found it again. He says, I got to eat this. He says, and how much of it? He says, I'm going to get, this is the food you're going to get. You're going to eat this by weight, 20 shekels. Okay, in other words, you're going to eat about 8 ounces of food a day. You're going to sleep on your right side 390 days and eat 8 ounces of food every day. That's all you get every day. 390 days. Added that to 40 days. And he says, and here's how much water you get. You also drink water by measure, 1/6 of a hin, which is about a little over a pint of water. So you can get 8 to 9 ounces of food and about a pint of water every day for 430 days. Can you imagine? Israel's coming by and saying, he's got that same picture out there. Can you imagine the dialogue going around? He said, did you see Ezekiel today? He was still sleeping on his right side. Can you imagine the day he shifted to his left side? What excitement. Hey, Ezekiel shifted to his left side. And I'm sure the message was clear all over the campment that says Ezekiel is doing this to demonstrate to us that Jerusalem is going to be taken and God is punishing the people of Israel and Judah for their iniquity. And he's even eating starvation rations to demonstrate it. It gets worse, verse 12. All right, you're going to take all these barley cakes and you're going to bake it. And can I not say this out loud? You can read it, can't you? I remember when they were experimenting with using the same thing as a fertilizer in some parts of California, and they had these big rainbird type things. They were shooting it out over the grounds, and supposedly it was effective. It was effective for something. He says, this is what you're going to use. He says, why? He says, because I want Israel to know something. I want them to know that their bread will be defiled. I want them to know that they have defiled their own lives with their sin, and I'm going to make them eat bread that's defiled to demonstrate the severity of their iniquity. Then Ezekiel finally talks up. Have you ever done this? I read this, and at times I'll think, man, how many times I've gone to my closet, and I say, God, you're just asking too much. Right? Have you done that? You say, man, Lord, I mean, surely Tom deserves more of this than I do. Haven't you done that? I mean, you say, yeah, I know, I'd love to share the wealth here. You know, spread this around. He goes and he says, oh, Lord God. And that makes that song a little more fitting. Oh, Lord God. He says, indeed, now get this, I have never defiled myself from my youth until now. Even in captivity, God, I have kept myself from defilement. He says, I have never eaten anything that died of itself or eaten anything that flesh has been defiled in any way. He says, at least cut me some slack. So what's he say? Okay. You can use cow dung instead. Yeah, yay! Right? Can you imagine? He says, thanks, I guess. But I think of this and I think, here's this man so dedicated to the calling in his life to reach his own world for Christ. That at times he was asked to do these things that were so outrageous, and that God, even in his grace, gave him a little reprieve. He says, surely, he says, I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and they shall drink water by the measure and with dread, that they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away. Why? Because of their iniquity. Israel needed to learn some lessons that day. Obviously, sin is real. And the suffering that you bring in your life doesn't always impact you. Many times it impacts people way later in life. Because it was years and years and years of sinfulness in Israel that brought about this anguish. And sometimes we think, well, we got away with it. In reality, no one got away with anything. Because ultimately, God always holds people accountable for the way they live their lives. Always. And sometimes, in that dread, God delays, and sometimes we don't understand God's delays, or sometimes why he does take people quickly or not. We don't understand that. All we know is 2 Peter 3:9 says God would have ample opportunity for people to repent. My feeling always has been that if they have gone, then God gave them all the opportunity apparently that was needed. Otherwise, they'd still be here. We need to know for sure, whatever sin it is for Israel, they need to be sure that it was sure punishment coming. For the prophet, great lessons for him as well. God sometimes might ask you to do something that you think is beyond your capacity. Guess what? It is. I mean, you don't face life and face all the obstacles and hardships in life and think, oh, this is easy. You say, this is hard. This is tough. And God might ask us to do things that are very, very strange and very, very difficult in order to get the gospel out. And you have to be like Ezekiel, say, God, if I have to lay on my side for 390 days on my right side and 40 days on my left side, if I have to eat this kind of food and drink this much water, and if I have to do that for 430 days, I'm willing to do that because whatever you ask me to do, I want to do. If you have to sit like Mike has sat and listen to the gossip and the slander, in the world it had been solved already because he already sued for libel and won his case. But you can't because you're a believer. And he goes through and has to weep through these things and say, well, if this is what God wants me to do in order to be part of his kingdom, whatever he asks. Just know that the world that you live in, the world that I live in, and I don't understand why God placed me in the world. I read the editor's column in the Rochester Business Journal, and he was talking about Rick and Rick's passing, and he'd mentioned in there that Rick was a part of what they call the IGT. Have you ever heard of the IGT? It's the Insult Golf Tour. There's no such thing as the IGT, but the Insult Golf Tour actually started with four members. A guy named Donnie Quinn, who has gone now, passed away a few years ago. Rick Woodson, Frank Carden, and a guy named P.T., Pastor Tom. We were the four charter members of the IGT. It's because our tongues are sharp enough to cut each other the ribbons during a round of golf and just enjoy it to pieces. We just loved having one-liners come back at one another. And how many of you have ever played golf with Frank and know what that looks like? It's ugly, isn't it? I remember one time we were playing with a guy because Donnie had passed away, and we were playing with another guy, and we got through the seventh hole, and after we finished the seventh hole, he looked at the three of us, as Frank and I and Rick, and he says, playing with you guys is tiring. Really tiring. And as I was reading that, I thought, why did God allow me to fall into this group of people? Why would God do that? I mean, most of this whole family, they're Irish Catholics. They don't know Christ at all. But for some reason, this is the world God gave me. And I think you have to look and say, God put you in the world, and you're responsible for the world you're in, folks. That's the world you're in. I'm not responsible for another world, your world. I'm responsible for mine. And that means, I says, God, whatever you want me to do within my world, I have to be willing to do this. I have to say whatever it takes. And that's not going to be easy. That might be strange, but I have to accept the fact that God's purposes are greater than mine. And I can't worry about responses of people. I can't worry about what God's going to do 100 years from now. I can only worry about being faithful. As the passage in 2 Corinthians says, I be faithful to declare the message. Let God do the lifting of the blindness. I can't convince people they're blind. Only the Holy Spirit can convince someone they're blind. You just have to be faithful. Got to be faithful. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow for any of us. I don't know what world God's going to put you in or what task he's going to give you. I don't know. May I challenge you, just be faithful to God and say, I'm committed to do whatever it takes to be faithful to my calling, whatever. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray, Lord, that you would guide our thoughts and our hearts and our words and our actions. Help us to have the same willingness of Ezekiel to lay our lives before you and say, whatever it takes for the glory of God. Whatever heartache I have to go through, whatever difficulty I have to go through, whatever it is, I pray, Lord, that we'll have the courage to say yes. Then we find ourselves in situations beyond our capacity. We'll say, by the grace of God, there go I. By the grace of God, I will go through this and do this. If it's the thorn in the flesh that Paul had, if it's imprisonment, heartache, it's the death that James faced, in the imprisonment that Peter faced, the beatings the apostles faced over and over again. If it's martyrdom, if it's loss of funds, if it's loss of reputation, if it's what Mike's going through right now, people maligning his character, calling his decision-making into question, Lord, and the tragedy and heartache he has, and yet he has to still go and minister. God, give him the grace to minister with a good heart and a good spirit. Help him to know that there are those who stand with him. And God, whatever we face, help us to know that there is a God who stands with us as well and will never leave us nor forsake us. God, give us strength to be faithful. We pray these things in Christ's name.